Well, please turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 47 this morning. We've been in John 5 for the past couple of weeks, and kind of the context here, if you've missed the past few weeks, is that Jesus has just recently healed a man who was unable to walk for 38 years. He's by this pool where he was hoping to get healed, and Jesus has healed this guy, and it happened on the Sabbath. You didn't typically do things like that on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees were particularly angered with Jesus. They were angered with Jesus because he had healed this guy on the Sabbath and because he claimed to be one in essence with God the Father. So they saw him as a lawbreaker and as a blasphemer. And because of that, they wanted to kill him. And so last week we saw the first part of a monologue that Jesus is issuing to these Pharisees to refute their issues and to show who he really is. And today we're going to look at the second part of that monologue as well. So now let's take a look at God's word and John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30 through 47. Jesus says this to us: I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the very works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. This is God's word to us this morning. One of the things that I spend a fair bit of time doing throughout the week is plumbing the depths of this passage that we're going to explore on Sunday mornings. And I spend time diving into it, not in the way that I would if I were teaching a lesson in school, but in a way where I'm trying to peel back the layers of the passage and trying to really get into the crevices of it so I can figure out a way to bring it to bear upon your life in a way that is more than just intellectually satisfying to you, but in a way that actually penetrates your soul, so that when you leave here, you'll be a changed person, because you will have encountered Jesus Christ as he is and as he reveals himself in his word. Because when you meet, we're not just dealing with an academic task here, we're dealing with a person. We're dealing with the person of God, and what he's seeking to do is he's seeking to transform us, not leave us conformed to the patterns of this world, but transform us by the renewing of our mind and dig into our hearts. So in order for me to be able to do that with any degree of satisfaction, I have to actually preach it to myself first. I don't really like doing that sometimes because it's convicting, it's challenging. Sometimes I love doing it because it's wonderfully encouraging. I get to see all the different contours of who Jesus is and what he's like. And as I've been plumbing the depths of John chapter 5 and even just the whole gospel thus far, I notice in particular in this passage that what Jesus has to say is wildly offensive to our cultural sensibilities these days. It's just offensive to them. The average spiritual person, the average Joe Q public that you meet on the street, if they actually really knew what Jesus was saying here in John chapter 5, I would get the sense that if more people knew that, they'd be trying even harder to push Christianity out to the wacko fringe of the world. Because Jesus is confronting the very heart of what's within people. He's confronting these people's basic fundamental beliefs and presuppositions about their lives, about God, and about the world. And when you start challenging people at the seat of their beliefs, those beliefs are what drive their decisions. It drives their worldview. It drives the way in which they think about things. And when you start challenging people on that level, they get offended. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's zeroing in on those aspects of their lives. And I want you to just take a look with me at some of the things that Jesus is saying here that can be deemed as offensive like this. He's saying to a group of very spiritual and very religious people in verse 37 that God's voice they have never heard. They've never heard God's voice. His form you have never seen. In verse 38, you do not have His word abiding in you. In verse 38 again, He says, you do not believe the one whom the Father has sent. In verses 39 through 40, He says this, you seek the Scriptures. These Pharisees had sought the Scriptures, but they had refused to come. They refused to come to God, even though they had spent their whole lives digging into the crevices of Scripture. Verse 42 is perhaps the most offensive. Jesus says, you do not have the love of God within you. There's a lack of the love of God within the people. When you lack something, you are full of something else, right? If you lack wealth, you are full of poverty. If you lack health, you are full of illness. Well, what these people lacked was the love of God. They lacked the light. They lacked the grace. They lacked the beauty of God in them and the love of God in them. But they were full of the darkness. And that's what Jesus is trying to pinpoint in these people's lives. Verse 43, He says this, you do not receive Me, but if someone else comes touting his own glory, you will receive him. They're looking for a Messiah. It's just that Jesus is the one that they're missing. In verse 44, He says, you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. In verse 47, He says, you do not believe in Moses' writings. And they've got to be hearing this thinking, what in the world are you talking about? We've read Moses cover to cover. We've memorized it. We can tell you what it says. You're telling me that we're not seeing God in all of this? And Jesus is saying, that's exactly right. You are not seeing Him because what Moses is pointing to from cover to cover is He's pointing to Me. He's pointing to Jesus Christ. He's pointing to our need for Him. And they had completely missed that the Scriptures all along had pointed to Jesus Christ. It's how you need to read the Scriptures. It's how you need to read the Old Testament as pointing to the Savior. And it's no wonder that Jesus was met with significant resistance as a result. Because it was not then, and it is not now, acceptable to call people's beliefs into question. That's what Jesus is doing here. And He's viewed as being wildly arrogant. In our culture, He would be viewed as narrow-minded and bigoted. That's how Christians and Christianity is viewed by our culture, as being religiously imperialistic, because we suggest that Jesus is the exclusive way and truth and life, and that no one can come to the Father but through Him. And that seems arrogant. But what Jesus is saying here is that He's saying this stuff in order that they might be saved. So there's a tenor of grace that's coming across here in what Jesus has to say. He's not just a pompous elitist. He's saying this for the well-being of His hearers. And He ultimately wants these people to stop looking within themselves. Stop looking within as to how good and how spiritual and how disciplined they are. And what he wants them to do is look outside of themselves to Jesus Christ for mercy. Because that's what they need more than anything else in the world. And the only one that can provide that for them is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is warning them. He's warning them here that they've spent so much time promoting themselves. And they've spent so much time seeking after social acceptance that they become totally blinded to who Jesus is. And totally blinded to what that scripture that they had spent all this time diving into was pointing to. They missed it. They completely missed it. And Jesus wants them to see this. He's saying that they are stepping, because they missed it, and they do not see Jesus Christ, that they have stepped in front of the train. And that if they will embrace Jesus Christ, He will come to rescue them. He will come to save them. When Jesus speaks to us in His Word, He's either going to come to you in the form of mercy, or He's going to come to you in the form of justice. He's going to come to you in the form of mercy, or He's going to come to you in the form of justice. And that depends upon whether or not you've had a spiritual rebirth happen within your soul. If the Holy Spirit has come and enlivened you to see Jesus as He is, and to come and embrace Him, to see your need for Him, and to see His grace that's available for you in the gospel. That's what He wants us to see. There's nothing intrinsically life-giving about reading Scripture and then totally missing all along that it's pointing to your need for Jesus Christ. And that's what He's trying to get across to these people here, that Moses was writing about Jesus. Thousands of years prior to this, Moses was writing about Jesus. He was writing this so that we would not just see the Bible as basic instructions before leaving earth. He doesn't want us to see the Bible simply as a manual for good living. He wants us to see as first and foremost, there's this crookedness within our hearts, that the heart is deceitful above all things, and that's a problem. That separates us from God, and we need renewing, saving, sanctifying, justifying grace. We can't get that on our own. We can only get that by an alien righteousness, by Jesus Christ coming and giving that to us and taking our curse upon Himself. And that's what Moses is talking about long before Jesus even physically appears on the scene. That's what he's driving these people to. So when he writes the Ten Commandments, he's not just saying, this is a good pattern for you to live your life after. And he's not causing you to look at it and say, well, I've broken two or three or four of those, so I'm about a 70%. That's passing. So Jesus should probably accept me. He's wanting us to see that we failed in every manifestation and that we desperately, desperately need grace and we desperately need a Savior. So when I look at the Ten Commandments, when Darren Stone looks at the Ten Commandments, I have to ask, have I ever placed another person or thing before God? Yep. If I ever worshipped someone or something other than God, or worshipped God in a way that He hasn't asked me to worship Him. Yep, done that one. When I look at the Ten Commandments, I have to say, have I ever taken the Lord's name in vain by identifying myself with God and yet living dishonestly or without integrity or immorally? Yes. Have I ever done something on the Sabbath to just make it like any other day of the week? Yes, I've done that. What about this one? Have I ever failed to honor my parents? You bet. Anybody ever failed to do that? I have to say commandment number 6, adultery. That's commandment number 7. Let me step back. Commandment number 6, murder. You should be very thankful that your pastor has never murdered anybody. Never done that one. But when I look at what Jesus has to say here in Matthew, He says that anybody who's angry with someone, who has this root of bitterness within their heart, is guilty of murder themselves. Because that's where murder stems from. People don't just wake up one day and say, nothing better to do, I think I'll shoot somebody. It's because they have this deep sense of hatred within their heart toward another person. Has that ever been true of me? Yes. adultery. I've never cheated on my wife either. You should be thankful for that one as well. But Jesus also goes on in the next passage in Matthew. He says, anyone who has ever looked at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Of course. Who hasn't broken that one? I have. Stealing. Doesn't greed count in that category? Yes. Lying? Yes. Coveting? Yes. I've done all those things. Everybody's done all those things. And so we stand with a 0% before God. We have a big bagel, 0% before God. And so what are we going to bring to Him? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's what God is trying to point out to us. That's what Moses was trying to zero in and to bring to bear upon our lives. And that is what these people totally missed. Totally missed the Savior right before them, right before their very eyes. So Jesus is pointing me to the reality that Moses said that we have completely failed in every way. And that there must be someone to make up for that problem in our lives. He's saying that when you look in Scripture, you see this problem that Moses points out of the fall of people building their independence from God, doing as they please. They get separated from God. And so God comes and He establishes this covenant with Abraham, and He promises that He's going to make His descendants a great nation and a people for His own possession. And they have this weird covenant thing where they start chopping up animals and people start walking through the middle. And it's so weird for us. We look at it and it's so weird for us as 21st century Americans. But what we're seeing here is that if either Abraham or his descendants or God, either one of those parties breaks their commitment to that covenant, then death will be had to pay. Well, guess who broke it? Abraham and his descendants, all the way down to you and me. And so we deserve death. And then he's pointing us over to the Exodus. He's saying that these people's sin have gotten themselves into bondage for 400 years to these crazy Egyptians. And that God is still gracious to his people. He still comes to them and he still brings grace and he delivers them from a totally hopeless situation, something they had no power in and of themselves to do. He takes the initiative, brings them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the Promised Land. And you know what that's pointing you to? It's pointing you to the fact that 400 years of bondage to a bunch of Egyptians is nothing. That judgment is nothing. Because the bondage that you and I have because of our sin is so much greater than that. And you know what he's also pointing you to? That his grace that leads people into a very pleasant Mediterranean climate in the Middle East called the Promised Land, that's nothing either. Because Jesus' grace is so much greater than that, and he leads us to a much better Promised Land as we pour out our dependence upon him. As we receive Him through grace. That's what He's pointing us to. That's what that Exodus is all about. That's what He wants you to see. That's what He wants you to take hold of in your heart. That your depravity is far worse than you imagine, and God's grace to you is far greater than you ever imagined. And that the answer to that is Jesus Christ standing right before these people. These people were so close. They were reading the Scriptures. They were so close, and yet they were so far at the same time. They were so close, and they were so far at the same time because they were absolutely confident that God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their lives. And they were standing upon how well they could keep the commandments. They were standing upon how well they could do upon the things that they avoided. In order to say, God, look what I can bring to you. Look what I've done. Look what I've avoided. They missed it completely. Missed it completely. That's what they wanted. The sense in which they wanted their own praise and glory rather than the glory of God. That's what Jesus is really touching on here that I think touches a nerve in these people and that touches a nerve even in my own life, because because I see my own sin exposed as Jesus touches on this issue. He's talking in verse 44 about the fact that these people did not want to come to Jesus. And he says that they didn't want to come because they completely lacked any desire to come because they were seeking acceptance and praise from one another. They lacked the desire because they could not come. They could not come, and that caused them to lack the desire because they were so wrapped up in receiving glory from one another, receiving praise from one another, in their addiction to social acceptance, to looking good in the eyes of their friends and of their neighbors and everybody else in their midst. That's what they cared about. They cared much more about what other people thought about them than what God thought about them. So they were chasing after a completely different Savior. They're still chasing after a Savior. Their Savior was human acceptance. That's what was going to bring them security. That's what was they were looking for safety and validity of their own existence. And they're saying that because they're so addicted to that, they've completely missed God, completely missed Him. And I understand that. Because I really want you to like this sermon. And I really want you to like me. I want you to feel like you didn't call a total doofus of a pastor. And I try to do all these things because I want you to like me. And I can justify it because if I say that the people like me and I'm trying to point them to Jesus, that must mean that that Jesus is getting all the glory, even though I'm getting all the glory. It's just totally warped and an easy way for me to justify doing things for the purpose of people pleasing. Can you relate to that at all? I feel like that's just something that's so woven within the fabric of who we are. Because in so many respects, we haven't matured that much since junior high. What does a junior high student want more than anything else in the world? They want their friends to accept them. They want to be cool. They just want to be accepted and loved and treasured and esteemed and valued. And the only thing that changes between 13 years old and 30 years old and 60 years old and 90 years old is that we just get a little bit more sophisticated at it. And I think that Jesus is pointing that out. He's saying that you have a lust for this, Darren Stone. You have a lust for this. This is what you want. And then I have to ask myself, is this one of the ways that I avoid Jesus? Because this is the way that these Pharisees were avoiding Jesus. This is why they couldn't believe. This was a significant roadblock in their belief in Jesus Christ and putting their dependence upon Him. I think this is a nagging sin that so many of us have. When I was in college, or had at the University of Arizona, the Harvard of the Southwest, our head football coach, one person laughed at that. Our head football coach was Dick Tomey, and he had led our team to the second best record in the Pac-10 conference in the 1990s. And in my senior year of college, he took our team to a number 4 ranking in the country. We won the Holiday Bowl against Nebraska. It was the best that our team had ever done. And the next year, the hopes were high. We were preseason ranked number 4 in the country. And our first game of the year was against Penn State, who was ranked number 3. And it was supposed to be a national championship preview. So we went into Penn State and lost that game by a score of 41-7. Finished the season ranked 5-6. Dick Tomey was kindly asked to leave his position as head coach at the University of Arizona and probably had to have several armed bodyguards just to get back into the state for several years after that. And it is just amazing how idolized a person can be How everybody can think you walk on water and then less than a year later, they're wanting to excommunicate you from an entire state. That's how flippant human acceptance is. It promises you that it will bless you insofar as you have it. That's why we call it an idol. Idols are gods. God's promise, blessing if you obey them and cursings if you disappoint them. And what the God of human acceptance, of building your identity upon that, promises you is that you will get safety, you will get security, you will get love, you will get acceptance, you will get all the things that you are longing for insofar as you do everything right to get human acceptance. And the moment you fail, those people will turn their backs on you. And you will enjoy the curses of building your identity upon that. And you will be left empty-handed. And you will feel insecure. And you will feel unsafe. And you will feel unloved. Jesus is saying, there's something different that I've come to offer you. Because in the gospel, what I come to offer you is unconditional grace. I come to take your curse, and I come to give you my forgiveness and my righteousness. And when I do that, you can know that you're already approved. You're already accepted. That nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. There's something idolatrous about building your life upon human acceptance. That's one of the metaphors that Scripture uses, but it also uses another metaphor. He uses the metaphor of adultery. Sin is often viewed in Scripture as adultery, as the ultimate in betrayal of God. If you want to see what this kind of looks like, read Ezekiel chapter 16 someday. Here's what I mean by this. At the bottom of every human being lies their feelings and their wants. That's what lies at the bottom of us in so many ways. The affective feeling response is what really sheds light on what it is that we most desire out of life and that what we're most pursuing. And when our desires, our wants, and our feelings are not met, we feel pain and we feel dissatisfaction. And when they are met, we feel joy and we feel satisfaction. That's what we get. So life in so many ways is about seeking out, getting our wants met, and getting our feelings satisfied. But somewhere along the line, many of us became convinced that Jesus was not the source of enough joy to satisfy us. He wasn't the source of enough satisfaction. So we went out and sought that satisfaction elsewhere. We went out and chased it from somewhere else, from something or someone else that could compensate for what we believe that Jesus lacked. And Christianity began to look lifeless and dull and boring to us. And we wanted to get life and excitement, so we sought it somewhere else. And what it is ultimately is a betrayal of our first love. That's why adultery is such a grievous sin. Because it's an actual turning of the back and a denial of your promises to that person. It's a big, huge lie. That's what sin is. It's a big honking lie that we live. It's adultery. It's turning our back on God. I mentioned earlier that there is that strange passage in Genesis chapter 15 and 17 that Moses talks about, where there's that slicing of the animals in half and God walks between the pieces of the animals. It's so strange, so backwards for us in these days. The people were adulterers, they were idolaters. And what Jesus is saying is when he walks through the animals is that I've taken the penalty. I've taken the penalty for you. If you believe, I've taken it. And so when you look to me, when you look to me in the gospel, you can know that I take the curse that the lust for human approval brings to you. I take that curse and I'm going to give you my approval. The pursuit of your own glory is never going to satisfy you because you're never going to get enough of it. And at the end, it's only going to curse you and it's only going to condemn you. But I so desperately want you to be in my family that I will chase you down to the point of my own death. And when I do that, I will take you in. You will be approved. You will be accepted. And so you don't have to go out and chase all that plastic nonsense that the quest for human approval gets to you. And that is the beauty and the glory of me that I personally want you to know. That I personally want to take root in your hearts. That's what Jesus has come to do. Here's the last thing, and I'll be done. After Jesus was baptized, the Father said something to him. Some of the most precious words that a person could ever hear. Jesus hears from his Father these words: "You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased." Now, when we rest upon Jesus Christ, we're adopted into Him. We become united to Him. We become His child, His beloved Son. And so the Father looks at us, just as He looked at Jesus Christ, and He says, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased." Not because you've just done everything right, but because Jesus did everything right for you. And He gave that to you. How can that not make you wildly secure? So much so that you don't have to build your whole life upon making sure that everybody's happy. You can stand for injustice, and you can stand for truth, and you can stand against the things that so subvert the glory of God, and you can do so with boldness and humility and confidence because you're already approved in Jesus Christ. Do you know anything of that? Is that at all a part of your reality? Folks, as we leave here today, I pray that it would be. I pray that First Presbyterian Church would have an appetite that craves for Jesus Christ, that craves to desire Him, that puts away the craving for human praise and for human glory, and that rests in His glory and His grace and His truth and His love and His forgiveness to you. Leave with that today. Let's pray. Father, we read this story with great conviction and great encouragement at the same time because we see in these Pharisees that we are so much more like them than we ever want to admit. We've pursued social acceptance. Not that that's even bad, but we have built our life upon it in so many ways. God, it's idolatrous and it's adulterous. It is a way in which we avoid you. God, I thank you that you died for people who are idolaters and adulterers. I thank you that you have come to save and seek those who were so lost, and how we were at one time so lost, and you have found us. And you have given us grace upon grace. God, let us see that grace. May it take deep roots within our lives and so change us that what we desire more than anything else in the world is you and your glory and your majesty. And may you do this in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.